But within the first 300 years of Christianity, it became the dominant cultural force in the Roman Empire. It spread throughout Africa, into Asia. How did this happen? One historian has written, "Never in so short a time has any other religious faith, or for that matter, any other set of ideas, religious, political, or otherwise, without the aid of physical force, achieved so commanding a position in such a short time. How did this movement sweep through society at such a fast rate? Historians who study the rise of Christianity point to different factors that might have been at play here. Might have been the courage that Christians showed when facing persecution or martyrdom. Christians embraced suffering for the sake of Christ. Others will point to the compassion of early Christians, how they cared for the poor, for the needy. Some historians point out that Christianity was the most inclusive religion the world had ever seen. It didn't favor particular classes of society or ethnic groups. It was the first one really open to all race and class. Had a reputation for treating women with dignity like never before. There are a lot of factors that you could point to, but these factors do not fully explain this rapid spread of Christianity. Why was it that these Christians were able to have such courage, such compassion? Why did they have joy in the face of persecution? How did they go from being dispersed and scattered at the time of Jesus' arrest to fearless and bold in the face of persecution afterwards? One historian, this is a quote, says, "The more one examines the factors which seem to account for the extraordinary victory of Christianity, the more one is driven to search for a cause underlying them all. It is clear that at the very beginning of Christianity, there must have occurred a vast release of energy, virtually unparalleled in history, without which the future course of the religion is inexplicable." And we know that this vast release of energy, virtually unparalleled in history, was truly unparalleled. It was the energy and power of the resurrection of the Son of God, who died for our sins, but conquered sin and death. So this morning we'll be reflecting on this power of the resurrection and the hope that we have as Christians. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 26. Please look with me at this passage as I read from God's holy and trustworthy word. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read here in your word some very exciting things that you have brought life, that you will reign. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts that are open, minds that are able to understand what you have accomplished, what you have done. Lord, may the words that I speak be honoring to you, Lord, and we just give you thanks for Christ, what he's done. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen. The body that went into the grave came out of the grave. And this event has set into motion a chain of events that will culminate in resurrected life for me and you, and the universal victory of Christ over all things. This, ladies and gentlemen, is good news. News that brings us hope. We're going to be looking at different aspects of this hope we have. Three main points here. Christ, number one, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection. Number two, that Christ brings life to a dead humanity. And number three, that we can have hope because of Christ Jesus' victory over all things. So, number one, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee. Look at me at verse 20. It says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." But in fact, Paul writes, the Christian religion, the Christian faith, is grounded in historical facts. Christ the Messiah rose from the grave. And this claim, so central to the Christian faith, is one that really has been a stumbling block for many people throughout history. Skepticism about the bodily resurrection is not something new. We may think as modern people that, you know, I think we modern people suffer from what you could call an intellectual snobbery. You know, we think, well, people back then, they were kind of ignorant. You know, they would believe in crazy stuff like the resurrection, but, you know, we're enlightened. We know better. But this reasoning doesn't hold up. Humans have always known about death. They've always known that dead people don't come back to life. Paul, when he talks about the resurrection in Acts 17, he addresses a crowd in Athens, and he is mocked when he proclaimed Christ had been risen from the dead. It was just as difficult to believe in the resurrection in the first century as it is to believe in the resurrection in the 21st century. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, has addressed those who have doubts about the resurrection. Earlier in this chapter, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 12, Paul makes the statement, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" It seems that even some among the Corinthian church were struggling to believe in the resurrection. We don't know exactly what this group believed, but they seemed to believe that there was no resurrection. And it could have been from a Jewish influence. Most Jews at this time believed that at the end of days, there would be a resurrection from the dead. But some groups within Judaism, for example, the Sadducees, denied the resurrection. Or this group could have been influenced by Greek thought and culture. Corinth, the church that Paul is writing to, the Corinthians, is a Greek city. And bodily resurrection from the dead was not something a Greek person would believe in. In fact, it wasn't even something a Greek person would desire. There are different schools of Greek thought at this time, but by and large, the Greeks had a very negative view of the body. It's sinful, it's corrupt. One Greek author says, "The body is the prison house of the soul." For the Greeks, salvation was the liberation of the soul from the body, not a bodily resurrection. And there have been countless false teachings about the resurrection over the years, even right from the get-go. Some had said that body was stolen, he didn't really rise from the dead. Some had said that Jesus died only in appearance, or that maybe his disciples just had a hallucination. Maybe they imagined they saw him after his death. People today sometimes go in the direction of a spiritual resurrection, that the disciples saw something, but it was a manifestation of Christ's spirit, not a physical body. But all the witnesses Mary Magdalene, Peter, Thomas, the disciples, even 500 at once, all agree that Christ appeared in the same body in which he was laid in the grave. It's Luke 24:39. It could be touched. It could be handled. It's John 20:27. He could even eat. He eats fish in Luke 24 and John 21:10. This bodily resurrection of Christ was well attested. And if Christ had not risen from the dead, the Christian movement, like a lot of other Jewish messianic movements, would have died out within weeks of Christ's death. But it didn't. The movement, within months after the resurrection, was full of people willing to give up everything because of the resurrection of the Jesus Christ. Paul himself, after being confronted by the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, changed the entire course of his life. Paul was willing to be beaten, to be mocked, to go without food because of the resurrection. The only sufficient explanation for the rapid growth and world-changing effect of Christianity is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This is the empowering energy that permeated the early church and still is at work in the church today. But in fact, this is verse 20 again, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul speaks here in terms of the first fruits offering that we read about in Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So these first fruits offerings were a way to consecrate the whole harvest. But the significant point for Paul here is that the first fruits offering implies later fruits, that there are more crops, more fruit on their way. And that these first fruits were a sign that declared that God would provide a full harvest later on. I was talking with my brother and learned recently that there are flowers that start to grow under the snow in the late winter, early spring, and they push their way up through the snow and they blossom. The Arctic iris or the glacier lily or the paintbrush, and my brother said also maybe the edelweiss, they'll push their way up through the snow and bloom and exhibit their beautiful color as a stark contrast to the white winter landscape all around them. Winter is the time when plants die, as you know. The history of the world after Adam is like a long winter of death. And just like these flowers pushing their way up through the snow show that spring is coming, Christ's resurrection from the dead is like that. It's a sign that our resurrection is approaching. Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, is the sign. It is the guarantee of our future resurrection. But Paul clarifies in verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So this resurrection of Jesus is a promise of the resurrection of all believers to eternal life. And in fact, even a resurrection of all the dead, some to eternal life, some to eternal judgment, but in the order that God has appointed. Number two, Christ brings life to a dead humanity. Look with me at verse 21. For by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. I'd like to read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the confession of faith that the Presbyterian Church in America uses, adheres to. Chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith states, our first parents, that would be Adam and Eve, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness in communion with God, and so became dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root of mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity. That would be their children, to be all of us. Descending from them by original generation. That's the end of the quote. In sinning, Adam, as the first man and the representative of all humanity, became dead in sin and wholly defiled. God's words to him were true. God had said, "For in the day that you eat the fruit, you shall surely die." This righteousness and communion that Adam shared with his Creator was lost. All aspects of Adam's life were now corrupted and defiled. Mind, body, and soul. You can call this total depravity, if you'd like to. He became like the walking dead, cut off from God, the source of life, condemned to return to the dust he was created from. Adam and Eve gave birth to dead children. Having become dead themselves, they passed on this death, this corrupted nature, to all their children. Psalm 53, 2 and 3 says, "God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together, they have become corrupt. There is no one righteous, not even one." This is the sad truth of humanity. We are sinful. We are corrupt. We live under this brutal regime of death. Although, we like to act as if that's not the case. We try to not think about death. We try to find ways to prolong our life, even for a couple of years. But the reality of death catches up with us. It's brutal and it's terrible. As we go about our lives, we are also confronted with our sin. Just reflecting on my own life and my own sin, I've asked myself, you know, how many times have I hurt people who are close to me? How many times have I said to myself, "Man, I cannot believe I said that or I did that. How could I have been so selfish or prideful or uncaring?" How often has my heart been hardened to what is good and my ears closed to God's voice? Somebody said once, I don't know who said this, but I heard it somewhere, "If people knew our thoughts, we wouldn't have any friends left." It's true, at least for me. Paul bemoans this reality in Romans 7:24. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We like to lie to ourselves. We like to pretend that we're not sick with sin. But when the light of Christ shines on us and we look honestly at ourselves and the world around us, we see the corruption. We see the sin and the death. We truly are children of Adam, born into sin and death. One theologian that I like to read is Herman Bavinck. He's a Dutch theologian, and he writes, "By a man, death came into the world. The transgression of the law of God opened up the way of death to mankind, for death is the wages of sin. Therefore, the conquest of death could only take place by a man. A man had to effect the resurrection of the dead. This man, Jesus Christ, entered death to destroy it." In Acts 2, 23 and 24, Peter preaches this sermon and says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. Christ Jesus, being very God of very God, is the source of life, but God the Son was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and made man. Christ, as this passage shows us, is the second Adam. He's like the anti-type of Adam. Adam brought the whole human race down into death, and Christ has brought those who are united with him out of death and into life. So our union with Christ is just as real as our union with Adam. Just as real as the fact that we are all under sin and death. In Christ, we are no longer under sin and death, but life and righteousness. All who are related to Adam die. All related to Christ shall have eternal life. Paul, in Romans 6, 4, and 5, kind of spells this out for us. He says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his." Amen. Number three, we have hope because of Christ Jesus' victory over all things, even death. Looking at verse 23, it says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." It may seem strange that this passage moves from speaking of the resurrection to speaking of the reign of Christ over all things. But these two things are tied together. It's Christ's resurrection from the grave that shows his victory and his rule. As I said towards the beginning of this sermon, Christ has been raised from the dead, and this event has set into motion a chain of events that will culminate in resurrected life for you and me, and the universal victory of Christ over all things. God sent forth the Son. The Son submitted to the will of the Father to redeem the world, so in the end, he would receive back the world redeemed. And there will be nothing in heaven or on earth that's outside of his love and his power. Here's a longer quote from Bavinck, but it's worth reading. Bavinck says, "In the resurrection of Christ, it was proved that there was a man who could not be contained by death, could not be ruled by Satan, or by the power of corruption. Christ was stronger than the grave and hell. In principle, therefore, Satan, as a matter of fact, no longer has the dominion over death. Christ, by his death, has overcome death. Jesus is the designated Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, not only as an atoning sacrifice, but Jesus, who claimed to bring eschatological salvation, rose from the tomb. It was according to the scriptures. It was the vindication of the suffering servant, the ascension into glory of the Son of Man. It was the fulfillment of the prophecy to David He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. This is the good news about the kingdom. And the Son was exalted, and in the state of his exaltation, he continues his work in order to prove that he is the perfect, true, and almighty Savior. And he will not rest until he has delivered up the kingdom perfect and complete to the Father, to present his bride, the church, to the Father without spot or wrinkle. This is the work of the Son. Amen. Christ Jesus, God the Son, has a mission to defeat sin and death, to liberate man, and to sanctify his bride, the church. And the day will come when this task is fully and finally accomplished, and the Son will return to the Father like a victor coming home from battle, and the triumph of God will be complete. Christ said to his disciples after the resurrection, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples." You see, Christ is the King, and he is at work to fulfill his mission, and he will not rest until he has delivered up the kingdom perfect and complete to the Father, and to present his bride, the church, to the Father without spot or wrinkle. We serve a risen and exalted King who will finish the work he has started. As it says in verse 25 and 26, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." But as you know, as we sit here, sin and death are still around. And it's easy to feel hopeless. I struggle, too, to really believe that Christ has conquered, that he is conquering, and that he will finally conquer. All those three things are true all at the same time. It is easy to lose sight of the hope we have, especially in our culture. Over the last few hundred years, through basically the rise of secularism, right, a rejection of Christianity, we have entered as a culture into a, I would say, a post-hope culture, right? What do people have hope in? The Enlightenment humanism has failed us. Just look at the First and Second World War. Communism, some people were excited, had hope in that. That failed. Right in the throes currently of consumerism. Yeah, maybe we just buy more and more things. But that's not bringing us hope. That doesn't bring us happiness. And in fact, mental illness is on the rise, right? Wars are on the horizon. The human condition is not getting any better. And to have hope in a world that tells you that hope is naive is difficult. It is difficult. And tying your hope to anything other than the resurrection of the Son of God will leave you disappointed and cynical. That is true. So it's good, it is good to reflect on Christ's resurrection, to ask God to confirm this truth in your heart. Do you believe it? Has Christ really conquered all spiritual powers? Angels, demons, even Satan are under his authority. Do you believe that all political powers are temporary and are under his domain? Yeah. Do you believe he will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet? Do we have this hope of the resurrection? Has even death been conquered? As Paul says, "But Christ is risen." We can believe these things. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses. We have the resurrected power of God alive in us by his Spirit right now. And we're part of this global church that, even with all its many problems and setbacks, continues to grow bigger and bigger to reach new people all the time. That not even the gates of hell can withstand the onslaught of the church. My prayer for myself and for all of us is that we will truly take this to heart, to live in light of Christ and his resurrection power, to have hope in Christ in a world that has given up on hope. To close with, I want to read from one of my favorite Easter or resurrection hymns. It's called "This Joyful Eastertide." There's a couple of old-fashioned-y type phrases and words, but let me read through it. "This joyful Eastertide, away with care and sorrow. My love, the crucified, has sprung to life this morrow. Had Christ that once was slain not burst his three-day prison, our faith had been in vain. But now is Christ arisen. Death's flood has lost its chill since Jesus crossed the river. Lover of souls, from ill my passing soul deliver. My flesh in hope shall rest, and for a season slumber, till trump from east to west shall wake the dead in number. Had Christ that once was slain not burst his three-day prison, our faith had been in vain. But now is Christ arisen." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our God. We give you thanks. We give you thanks that you sent the Son to redeem the world, to redeem his people from sin and death and corruption, and to bring us life, even eternal life. Lord, thank you for Christ, that he is our guarantee of resurrection life. He is the first fruits. He is the pattern that we will follow him in resurrected life for eternity. Lord, we give you thanks that he is the second Adam, that just as Adam brought all humanity into death and sin, Christ Jesus has brought us, his bride, out of sin and death, that he has purchased us with his blood. Lord, and we give you thanks for the rule and the reign and the victory of the Son of God, that he has conquered sin and death, that all authority has been given in heaven and earth to him, and that he will finish his task. He will bring all things in subjection to himself, and that we will rise to eternal life with the triune God forever and ever. Lord, will you fill our hearts with the fruit of the Spirit, one of which being hope, that we will have hope in a culture and in a world that has given up on hope, that we will have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that that hope will overflow and abound and will be a light that people will notice, the hope that we have, that they will say, man, the only way to fully explain that person's hope and joy is that they must believe in a resurrection of the Son of God that gives them life. So we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.